Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. As we are looking at this section, and I know the bulletin, I think, says 17, verse 17 to verse 20. We're going to be looking at verse 19 today, but I'm going to read all the way from verse 13. We've been looking at this passage for a few weeks now, but it's okay. There's a lot here. And it's a passage that, quite frankly, has been greatly abused by some. So we want to be clear about what it does say. So let's. I'm going to read from verse 13 to verse 20 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again. We thank you, Father, for this truth, for the Word of God. We thank you especially for this Gospel of Matthew and all the many, many truths that are here that we have learned and are still learning. Lord, we confess our inability to comprehend all that you have written, and yet we also acknowledge that it is our food, it is our strength, it is our help and our joy, and we pray that you would teach us not only to understand it, but to obey it and to walk according to it. We pray that your word, your written word, would govern our hearts and our minds, that you would govern our thoughts, our desires, our plans, our purposes, our emotions. Lord, that you would govern our minds and our hearts by the word of God, and that we, by your grace, would be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this section, there's something that we have to constantly keep in mind, and we've tried to point this out each week. You have to keep in mind here, the disciples were thinking in terms of the Old Testament idea of the Messiah, that he would come and be a king and he would reign over the earth. That's going to happen in the future. But the disciples were not looking for anything called the church. They were not looking for the crucifixion. They were not looking for what was going to take place here in just a few months. That was not what they were expecting. That was not their expectation. And from Christ's perspective, as he's teaching his disciples, of course he knows what they think and what's going to happen. And so he's preparing them for the fact that the Jewish people, in fact, have rejected them, are going to reject him as the Messiah, and that he's going to start a new thing, or actually they're going to start a new thing after he ascends, after he's crucified and resurrected and ascending. They're going to start a new thing called the church. And they're going to lead this thing. And he is preparing them for these truths. They don't know that yet. I don't think they understand everything that Jesus is here telling them. But he is preparing them, in this section in particular, for their role as apostles after he's gone. Now you have to understand that. That really is verse 13 all the way to verse 28. That's what he's doing. Okay, so keep that in mind as we look through this section. But I want you to observe, by way of introduction here in this section, that the central point in this section is the confession of Peter. When Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, some other prophet. And the implication in all those, by the way, including John the Baptist, was that he was a prophet risen from the dead. I mean, they really believed he was a prophet risen from the dead. But they didn't believe that he was the Christ, the Messiah. And Peter confesses on behalf of the apostles, for the disciples, he confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession, that he is the Messiah, he is the mediator between God and men, the one promised in the Old Testament, the one who would be prophet, priest, and king, who would be the only and the perfect mediator between God and his people, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, this is what they believed, and this confession, which the whole nation, for all practical purposes, rejected. Okay, there were some in the beginning that apparently believed that, but by this time, the implication is that none of them believed it anymore. Okay, but they still believed it. They believed that he was the Messiah. This confession that they made in verse 16, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, will be the foundation upon which Christ will build his church. And in verse 17, we see Jesus' response to Peter's confession. And notice the first thing he says in verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The first thing that Jesus tells Peter about this confession is, "Peter, this is great. This is evidence. This is the evidence that you belong to my Father, that you know God." This was the evidence, by the way. I mean, the Pharisees, this is Jesus told the Pharisees, the fact that you don't believe me and that you don't love me and that you don't hear my words, that's the evidence you don't belong to God. And here, this confession that Peter made and the fact that they heard him and understood at least who he was proof and evidence that it was God, that they belonged to God, that he blessed them. And this was a statement of Peter's personal salvation. But then in verse 18, he speaks more broadly about what's going to happen. He says, "I also say to you," he's still speaking to Peter, "that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." We looked at this verse last week. The thing that Jesus is going to build his church on is that confession. Christ. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, Christ is the foundation of the church. He is the rock that was laid in Zion by the Father. He is the rock that the stone that the builders rejected, that has become the head of the corner. Everywhere in the New Testament where it speaks of the foundation of the church, Christ is mentioned. He is the foundation. He is the rock. He is called the rock. He's called the rock in multiple places in the New Testament. And so he's the foundation. This is what he's going to build on, this truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is why we spent so much time a few weeks ago on looking in that confession, because that is what makes a Christian. A Christian is defined by their belief in, their understanding regarding, and their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true believer believes that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as well as the Son of Man, is what Jesus called himself. He is God, very God, and man, very man, the perfect mediator between God and men. There is salvation in no other. There is no hope apart from Christ. If you are in Christ, you have salvation and you know God. If you are outside of Christ, you have an eternity in hell to look forward to. This is the importance of this confession. It is the foundation. It is the rock. The rock is not Peter. The rock is that which Peter confessed. Namely, by the way, there's the word Petros, which is Peter, and the word Petra, which is the rock, are two different words in the Greek. They're close, they're similar. They're two different genders. So Petros means a rock or a stone. And Petra is a live rock or a mass of rock, a cliff, a massive rock. So he's saying Peter, a stone, upon this rock, this truth of Christ, this truth about Christ, I will build my church. If he was building it on Peter, we would expect him to just say, "And I will build upon you this church." He doesn't say that. The rock is the confession. But we observe also in verse 19 then, we have a statement. This is what we're going to look at today, start to look at. We have a statement here of how Christ is going to use Peter in regard to building this church. What is Peter's role in this church? Okay. Notice he says in verse 19, now he's speaking, remember, he's speaking to Peter, and I want you to observe that all the pronouns here, the second person pronouns, are all singular. They're all second person singular. In other words, notice he says, I will give you. See the word you there? The word you is singular. He's not speaking this to all the apostles. He's saying to you, Peter. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you, the word you there, it's singular. Okay, you. By the way, in the King James, it's kind of nice. In the King James, the singular and the plural are you and ye. So you can see it in the King James. You can't see it in the newer versions because they dropped out ye because that's archaic. But ye is good because ye is always plural. You make that distinction in English. So whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All those yous in there are all singular. So he's talking to Peter. Okay? So he's speaking here about Peter's role in this new thing called the church. By the way, as I've mentioned, the church, the word ecclesia, which is church, is only used three times in the Gospels. Only three times, all in Matthew, once here and twice in Matthew 18 in the same verse. And Jesus speaks about it here in the future. This is what Christ is going to do. He's going to build his church. And as we saw last week, we spoke last week of the foundation of the church, the construction of the church, that he will build it. You know, some buildings, they draw up plans and then they never build them. But this is one that's going to be built. Okay, he's going to build it. Jesus says, I will build it. He owns it. He says, I will build my church. And it's permanent. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The true church will continue. The true church will always be in existence. The true church will not fail. Why? Because Christ built it. Because it's his church. Because he's doing the work. And where Christ is not the builder, it's not going to work. It's not going to continue. Where Christ does not work in a life, where it's just human flesh, when it's just human willpower, it's not going to last. There are many that seem to follow for a time and they fall away. And the reason they fall away is because it wasn't built by Christ. Okay? Where Christ works, it lasts. It's permanent. So now in this verse 19, we see Peter's role in the building of this church. This church that Christ is going to build. And I want to say, in regard, again, this is introduction here, I want to just observe the main point of this verse, verse 19. Verse 19 is very important because probably even more than verse 18, it's been abused. Verse 19, let me read it again. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Let me just make some general statements about this verse and get to the main point of it, and then we're going to look at the individual parts of it. But you got to get the main point. That's very important. Now observe. The main point of this verse is that Christ is delegating authority to Peter. Okay? We'll define that in a minute. But we want to observe this. This is what is happening. Delegated authority. We will look at the question of what are the keys and the binding and the loosing, what all that is, but whatever else it is authority. Someone who has keys and someone who binds and looses has authority. And that is the fundamental idea of this verse. And let me put it this way, it's authority, it's a certain kind of authority, it's authority in the church. He just talked about the church he's going to build. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against him. Now he is giving Peter a certain authority in regard to the building of that church. Okay. I don't know that Peter understood this yet, but not only is it in the church, it is in the absence of Christ. And again, I don't think Peter understood this at this point, but Jesus tells them soon, right before his crucifixion, he tells them, I'm going to go away. I'm going to leave. Okay? It's implied in many things he says in the Gospels, but he tells them plainly in John you know, 13 and 14, I'm going away. Okay? So it's going to be Christ's church, and he's going to build it, but he's not going to be here. He's not physically going to be here. And so the implication seems to be, okay, Peter, in my absence, after I ascend, okay, I am giving you, again, a certain authority. And it is given to Peter, primarily. Okay, so we might say that this, well, we'll say more about this as we go, but he is, we can't make any mistake here, he is speaking to Peter, personally. Okay, he's speaking to Peter. The apostles are present. Okay. Now, having said everything that I said, that this is authority, delegated authority by Christ, who's the builder of the church, the owner of the church. Okay, so when you figure the fact that this is authority in the church in the absence of Christ, and it's given to Peter, you can see the abuse that is potential in this passage. Everything that the papacy claims, you can understand if you just twisted this verse to make it say what you want and take it out of its context and take it out of the context of the New Testament. I mean, the Pope claims to have complete authority, delegated by Christ, claims to be to have these, you know, these keys of the kingdom, claims to be and calls himself the vicar of Christ, which is the substitute, right? The substitute of Christ, claims to be the vicar of Christ in Christ's absence. They claim that this has been handed to them through the ages from Peter. You can see how this would be easily abused to claim those things, which is why we want to take extra care to explain what he does mean. He doesn't mean any of those things. But it is delegated authority, and we need to define that biblically. And we do that by looking not only at this verse, but also we look at Peter in the New Testament. Okay, and that helps us to understand that. And I know I keep threatening to do this, and I'm going to do it in a few weeks. I am going to preach a sermon on the papacy, because it is such. It just needs to be said. Okay, because there's a lot of confusion. In regard to these verses, this is the most important section of Scripture that they use in regard to that. And it's just, when you really look at it, it's preposterous. But we will look at that, so in case you're wondering. So, having said that, and you look at this verse, verse 19, you know it's authority in this new institution called the church that's going to be built in the future from their perspective, in Christ's absence, and it's given to Peter. I ask this question, are the keys of the kingdom of heaven the same thing as the binding and loosing? In other words, does it refer to the same thing? Is it just another way of saying the same thing? When he says the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and then is this just an explanation of that? Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be have been loosed on in heaven. Is that just a restatement of, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is, I don't think so. They both have to do with authority. Okay, they both have a lot to do with, I mean, they're both, you could summarize by saying it has to do with authority, but they are not identical. And I would say they are two aspects of authority in regard to the church. And we're going to trace both of them out. And again, we're going to do it in a little bit of detail because they have been so abused. It's important that you understand what he's saying. Okay? And somewhere along the way, we're going to get to the point where, what does this mean for us today? Because Peter isn't here. Okay? So what does that look like? So we'll consider that as well. So having said that, here's what we want to do this morning as we look at this. We're going to look at the keys of the kingdom. And we want to do three things in regard to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We want to consider, first of all, the metaphor of keys and locks. Secondly, we want to consider the meaning of this metaphor. And then finally, we will look at the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. Okay, so let's first of all just consider for a few moments the metaphor of keys. Now, when I started thinking about this, locks, and of course keys imply locks. When I started thinking about keys and locks, I was wondering in my mind how far back keys and locks go. And as I was thinking about the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament doesn't mention keys and locks often, but it does mention them. And in the Old Testament, the oldest reference that I could find in regard to keys and locks is in the book of Judges. And that was interesting to me. I mean, this is a period approximately 1300 BC. So we're talking well over 3,000 years ago, they had keys and locks. I thought that was interesting. Turn for a moment. I'll show you the passage. It's in Judges. Judges 3, and you may be familiar with it. This was during the time of the Judges, which was a time, it was in the land of Canaan. It was a time of a lot of confusion. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. But God raised up judges throughout this period that delivered the people of Israel from their enemies who were there in the land. One of those enemies was Moab, and one of the leaders of Moab was Eglon. And one of the judges was Ehud, and Ehud killed Eglon. And he did it by going and delivering him a message and then pretending to want to talk to him in secret. So Eglon makes everybody go out, and it's just Eglon and Ehud, and he goes up and he acts like he's going to give him something, and he pulls out a knife. He's left-handed, so it fooled him. He's left-handed. He pulls that knife out and kills Eglon. And this is the part about locks, then Ehud goes over, locks his door from the inside so that no one will be able to come in. And then he goes out, jumps out the back, and takes off. So basically, this is what happens. Looking at Judges 3, I'll start in verse 22. He's talking about verse 21. He says, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. He was quite a fat man. He says, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. So, all that to say that in this time period, they had locks. I'm somewhat fascinated by locks. When I worked for a builder, one of the things I did is, when you're an office manager of a small business, you do a little bit of everything. And I used to key all the locks of our homes. When we would build a house, the foreman would bring all the locks to me, and I would key them all alike. I had a key set from Schlage, and we would key all the locks so that one key would open all the doors. And that fell to me. And so I would open these up, and you would change the tumblers so that they would all be the same and use the same key. And these tumblers, they put in these little holes in the cylinder so that when you put the key in, they're all different lengths, but when you put the key in, okay, the key makes them so that the tumblers are completely flush with the cylinder so it'll turn. And so you have to change those out so that they're all the same. And that's fundamentally how a basic lock works, or a basic key in your door. And I was fascinated by the fact that they would have had such a thing way back when. But I looked, and the oldest reference to locks is 4,000 years ago in Egypt. And the oldest actual lock that they have found is a wooden one from the time of Sargon II, which would have been about 720 BC. That's how old locks and keys are. Locks and keys go way back. And we might say, we might think for just a moment about the purpose of keys and locks. You put a lock on something because you want to keep people out of it. And it's always people that you want to keep out. You want to keep certain people out of a room, out of a container, out of a drawer, out of something, okay, a car. So you put a lock on it. So a lock prevents entrance, okay, and a key allows entrance. You could say a lock prevents entrance and exit, keys allow entrance and exit. And you can see obviously how a key can come to you can come to think of as authority, because it allows someone in and out of something. And generally speaking, the reason we have locks is security. We are either securing people or usually possessions. We are somehow securing things. And so this is why we have locks and keys. And we observe also that keys generally are controlled by the owner. When you buy a car, you know, when you sit down and you sign the papers and you go through all the paraphernalia, and then he gives you the keys. He gives you the keys, and that means it's now yours. And you can go out and it belongs to you. He gives you all the keys. When you settle on a house and you go to settlement and you sign all the papers and you go, but when they're done, what do they give you the key. They give you all the keys. The builder gives you whatever keys there are, they all fall to you because you're now the owner of this building. And now you have authority to go in and go out, to lock it, to unlock it. And that's what keys are for. And they're controlled by the owner. And so when we see Jesus giving these keys to Peter, they belong to Jesus. He's the owner of the church. He's the builder of the church. He's the builder of the kingdom. Okay, but he is, in some sense, giving these keys to Matthew, to Peter. We're in the book of Matthew. Okay, so having said that, remember, this is a metaphor. Now, metaphors are pictures. Okay, when he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's not speaking about literal keys. He didn't have a set of keys he was going to give him. This is a metaphor, a picture, a word picture. So whenever we have a metaphor, we want to ask what the correlation is. So what is the explanation? This is the second point. What is the explanation of these keys? What are they? And what is the meaning of the metaphor? Well, let me look at the two halves of it. I want to consider what it says about keys in the New Testament, and I want to look at what it says about the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, and we'll put these together. First of all, keys are not, it's a word, that's not used very often in the New Testament. In fact, there are only five other places in the New Testament where keys are mentioned. They're all metaphorical, and four of them are in the book of Revelation. This is not a common metaphor in the New Testament. Five other times, and in every instance, it has reference to, we won't look at every single one, but every reference, it's a reference to opening and shutting. Opening and shutting. I mean, that's kind of obvious, right? If you have a key, you can open a door and you can shut a door. You can let people in or you can let people out. That is the picture in every case. And I'll just show you a couple. If you turn over to Revelation, I'll just show you the most obvious one. Revelation chapter 3. This is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to the church in Philadelphia. And he says in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now, I'm not going to say that this verse is parallel to what Jesus is doing with Peter. I just want you to observe that the point of the keys here is that it's a picture of having the authority to open and shut things. Open and shut doors. Okay? Doors itself being a metaphor. Okay, so having said that, okay, what is it that Peter has keys to? What is it that he opens and shuts? Well, he opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven. So I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This authority that that Jesus is giving Peter has something to do with entering or keeping out of the kingdom of heaven. And what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, let me consider that for just a moment. The kingdom of heaven, or let me put it this way. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament equals salvation. Okay? Turn for just a moment over to Matthew 19. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven equals salvation. This is right after Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler, and you know the rich young ruler came in verse 16, and he came to Christ, and he said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Notice what he's looking for. He wants to obtain eternal life. Jesus says, "Keep all the commandments." Well, he goes, "I've done that." Well, then go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Now, many a monk over the years has followed that verse. I don't think that was the intention. But the point was, Jesus here was pointing to his covetousness, that he wasn't really being honest. He had not kept all the commandments. And Jesus was showing him the fact that he really was a sinner, that his great sin was covetousness, that he loved things. And that was what he was pointing at. But notice in verse 23, after the young man had left and left sorrowfully, notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to," here it is, "enter the kingdom of heaven." Enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's salvation, right? Now notice what it says in verse 24. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Notice kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are parallel. They're the same thing. And it's talking about entering, which is the same thing that the rich young ruler was looking for when he said, "Lord, how do I obtain eternal life?" What is eternal life? It's to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you say, well, look at verse 25 then. "When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved?" Eternal life, entering the kingdom of heaven, entering the kingdom of God, and saved are all referring to the same thing. So he's talking here about salvation. We would observe also what John, well, turn over there. I know you know these verses. John chapter 3. I like to, there's no substitute for seeing it, for reading it. But this is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You know this. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Back in verse 3, he said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, you can't enter this kingdom. You cannot come into salvation apart from the new birth. Now, as we observe the various texts that are in the Bible in regard to this, we observe this fact, a very important fact, that not everybody is able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody's going in. In fact, we're told the opposite, that most people don't go in. In fact, if you turn over to Luke chapter 13, we find that there's a whole group of people that desire earnestly to enter that can't. Which implies that it's locked. Not everybody gets in. Some people get in and some people don't. Some people enter the kingdom and some people are locked out. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. "Strive to enter." Again, notice the word enter. "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door," think lock here, "and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers.'" There are some who try to enter the kingdom of heaven and are unable. They are locked out. The door is shut. Now, we're going to refer back to this verse in a few minutes because I just want you to observe, make a mental note here, that the reason they were locked out is in verse 27. The reason they were locked out is because they were evil doers. That's why they were locked out of the kingdom of heaven. That's a very important thing to note. We'll come back to that. But what I want you to see, most importantly at this point, is that entrance into the kingdom is salvation. It's eternal life. And the metaphor, even though the metaphor of lock and key is not used prominently, the metaphor of entering and a door and shutting a door and opening a door is a very common metaphor in relation to the kingdom. Okay, and that's the idea. Okay, that's the idea. So what is the meaning of the metaphor? The meaning of the metaphor is this, and I'm going to have to explain it here. Peter is given authority regarding entrance into heaven, into eternal life, into the kingdom of heaven. That's the meaning of the metaphor. Peter is given authority regarding entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, in some sense, he is letting people in and out. He is opening and shutting the door. Okay. Now again, you can see how this is easily abused. Okay. So I want to ask this question. Is this absolute authority? Does Peter have absolute authority? Is he giving him absolute authority over the souls of men to be able to say that you're going to heaven and you're not going to heaven? Is that the point? And by the way, all the jokes about St. Peter at the gate of heaven, I mean, they're based on this verse, right? There's Peter at the gate, okay? And you say, well, Peter, let me in. Well, I can't let you in. I mean, there are so many jokes about Peter at the gate of heaven. They're all based on poor theology. That is not what this verse is teaching, as we're going to see in a minute. He's not giving him absolute authority. So we have to define this authority. What do we mean, or what does Jesus mean when he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What does he mean, I'm giving you authority in regard to who enters and who doesn't enter the kingdom of heaven? He is not giving him absolute authority over the church of Jesus Christ. There is no suggestion of that at all. But if we're going to answer this question well, we have to answer a couple other questions, or ask a couple other questions. And the first question is this, which we kind of answered, but we need to emphasize it. Okay, we're talking about Peter letting people in and out of the kingdom of heaven. We ask the question of this. Why are people locked out of the kingdom? Now, I mentioned Luke 11, but I want you to observe, go over to Genesis chapter 3 at the fall. After the fall of man and the curse was given upon, there was a curse placed on the serpent, a curse placed on Eve, and a curse placed on Adam, and they were removed from the garden. They were forced to leave the garden, that perfect environment. And here's why, verse 22 of Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life, listen, is eternal life. They were physically locked out of the garden. They could not have eternal life. Why? Because they were rebels. Because they were sinners. Because they rebelled against God. Therefore, they could not partake of eternal life. They are locked out. And the rest of human history is man trying to get back in without repentance. Trying to get in and obtain eternal life. And today they're trying to do it through technology. Man wants to obtain eternal life. He wants to live forever. But he doesn't want to repent of his sin. Listen, the reason man is locked out of eternal life, the reason he is locked out of the kingdom of heaven is because he is a rebel against God. Because every last human being is a sinner, a complete hater of the true and the living God. He is a rebel against God. This is why people are locked out. And the reason there in Luke 11 that these people that were knocking on the door were not let in is because they were wicked. They were knocking, but they weren't repenting. They wanted in, but they weren't willing to give up themselves. They weren't willing to die to themselves. They were wicked. They were living for themselves. They loved themselves. Their purpose, they had no intention of repenting. And therefore, they were not let in. Say, how are they let in then? How are people let in? How do people enter the kingdom of heaven? How do people come to eternal life? The answer is this. Okay, by faith. By faith. By the new birth. That's the only way you can enter the kingdom of heaven. It's John 3, which we read, right? Except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. It is absolutely impossible to enter eternal life without being born again, receiving a new heart from God, a new life, a changed heart that always expresses itself in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in repentance from sin and a turning from self. And this is how people enter the kingdom. It's through the gospel. Jesus Christ died for my sins. And when I submit to Him and repent and believe on Him, I enter the kingdom of heaven. That's how you enter. Notice Luke 11. There's a lot here to look at. But look at Luke 11, 52. This is how people enter the kingdom of heaven, or don't enter. It's through knowledge. Look what Jesus said about the lawyers who were the scribes. They were the ones who were basically over the law and were the interpreters of the law. He says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." The key to entering the kingdom of heaven is knowledge. Knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. The knowledge of the Word of God. It's through the Scriptures, through the understanding of the Scriptures, through faith in the Scriptures, through repentance based on the Scriptures, that you enter the kingdom of heaven. And these scribes, in their misteaching of the law, actually removed the key. They took the key away. So that not only did they not enter into the kingdom of heaven, but they kept other people from entering the kingdom of heaven through their teaching. They were actually preventing people from entering the kingdom of heaven because they took away the key of knowledge. Listen, that's exactly what the papacy has done. They have taken the keys and threw them out so nobody can enter. That's exactly what a lot of preachers are doing by preaching false teaching. They are taking, not only are they not entering, they are preventing other people from entering the kingdom of heaven because they do not preach the truth. Because the only way that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven is by belief of the truth that results in repentance. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 10. I know you know these verses. We've read them before. But in this context, they're especially important. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. That's our problem, right? Lack of righteousness. We get righteousness how? By believing. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever, here it is, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what you could put in there? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, look at verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe on Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Let me put it this way. How do you open the door of salvation by the preaching of the gospel. That's the key. It's the key that the scribes threw out. They locked the door and didn't let anybody else in because they didn't preach the gospel. They didn't preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And so they kept people out of the kingdom. The way you open the door is through the preaching of the gospel. Now, what I want you to see is that's exactly what Peter did. Peter was the one who opened the door. See what I mean? He was the first one to preach the gospel to the Jews. He was the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He opened the door. Look at Acts chapter 2. And this is a third point. I need to make it real brief. The giving of the keys. The giving of the keys. This is when Jesus gave the keys to Peter. What we find in the first 12 chapters is everywhere the gospel goes, practically, there's Peter preaching. Peter's the one who opens the door. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, well, let me not read that whole thing, but go over to verse 14. This is at Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit. Who speaks? Peter. Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Then he goes on and explains what's happening, and down in verse 22, he starts speaking about the gospel. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in power." And he goes on, explains how uses the Old Testament and explains the gospel. Then down in verse 32, he's still preaching. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He's just preached the gospel to them. What do they say? Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" Again, it's still Peter talking. "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," what? "For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God." And now 3,000 came that day when he preached the gospel. He opened the door. This was the keys that were given. You say, well, it happens again in Acts chapter 10. And we're not going to read this whole passage, but again, you'll observe that Peter goes to Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel to the Gentiles that are gathered there, the first Gentiles that hear the gospel. He's preaching the same gospel. The Holy Spirit falls on them. They receive the Spirit. He opens the door. He opens the door to the Gentiles. And this is Peter's confession. Look over in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. And they're there talking about what they're supposed to do with these Gentiles. But I want you to observe all these Gentiles that are coming to the church. They're debating what they're supposed to do. Make them keep the law or make them be circumcised. But notice what Peter says about God's call on him. Verse 7, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" I believe that's exactly what's going on in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is basically saying, "Peter, you're going to open the door. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to open the door to the Jews. You're going to open the door to the Gentiles, the door of the kingdom of heaven. You're going to do it by preaching the gospel." Listen, Jesus was not giving Peter supreme authority over the church. That is abundantly evident in the New Testament. Nowhere do the apostles look to him as the ultimate apostle. Nowhere does he claim to be over the other apostles or even over other elders. He never, ever claims any kind of complete authority over the church of Jesus Christ, ever, let alone delegate it to someone else. There is no such concept anywhere in the Bible. And we will look at that in detail when we look at the papacy. But listen, there's no idea that Peter had this complete authority over the apostles or the church or anything. What he did, what he was given, was the authority to open the doors of the kingdom of heaven by preaching the gospel to the Jews for the first time and to the Gentiles for the first time. Now, the second aspect, which is the binding and the loosing, is similar. We're going to look at that next time because it's also an important question. So we'll look at that next time. But listen, the way you enter the kingdom of heaven is not through a man. There is no man on heaven or earth that has the authority to let people in and out of heaven but Christ. Christ has the keys of the kingdom of heaven in the ultimate sense. He is the one through whom you must enter, and there is no other way. Peter just simply preached what he was told to preach, which was the gospel. And through that, people come into the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this truth that you have revealed to us in your word. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other help but Christ. Lord, we are sinners. We are lost. We are sinners by birth and by nature and by practice. Not only can we not do, not only are we not perfect, we are absolutely incapable of doing anything good in the sight of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today they would repent of their self-righteousness, of their arrogance, of their self-love, of their self-promotion, of their wickedness and their hatred of the true and the living God. And I pray that they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and humble themselves before you, the true and the living God. For there is no other way of salvation than faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, who died for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.